Good evening again, and just curious if there's anybody that needs a copy of the outlines. All right, yes? All right, I'm going to do a little bit of recap from last night and then move into tonight's lesson, recognizing that I have too much planned for each evening, and I don't know that I plan to fix that, but we'll jump in. The thing I wanted to say first was if you felt last night a little bit on shaky ground, don't worry. If I lost you in the weeds, don't worry. I got lost myself in the weeds and plan to come out tonight. The way I told Mel about this today, I said, it felt like Monday night we got off on a good start off the runway, and last night I almost stalled. I had too sharp of an incline. That's the metaphor I'm working with anyway. In seriousness, I knew that the first three evenings here are more or less kind of the meat of Paul's argument, his theology in the book of Colossians will be mostly through tonight. It's not like it ends and now we go to the practical stuff, but Thursday and Friday nights will certainly be geared, tried to be geared much more towards practical and application. So if you hung in through the stall last night, we're probably good. We're on our way back down. I want to summarize just a little bit of where we were at last night. I was talking from Colossians 1, where Paul goes into a song about the preeminence of Christ, an important song emphasizing his lordship, his victory, his preeminence. I want to clarify that preeminence should not be confused with distance. In fact, it seems that Paul was making almost precisely the opposite point, that God's not there in need of intermediaries between us and him. Jesus is victorious, having entered our world, and he reigns in him alone. We don't need the intermediaries. So if the term preeminence and that song trips you thinking, making you think that, wow, okay, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, he's gone. Precisely the wrong point. So I want to clarify that. Preeminence means lordship, and in Paul's mind, when Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, he can't be anywhere closer to his world. That is his seat of reign, his place where he is present to his whole creation. So I didn't want that to be confusing to us from the get-go. Secondly, if we got into detail and questions that I didn't know where I was going and you didn't know where I was going, I want to summarize with a single statement. I think what the argument that Paul makes through the first chapter is basically that Jesus how was I going to say this? Hold on. The terms I've been using are sufficient, and I think that's adequate. Paul's terms in the end of his prayer, he says, Jesus, God, has in Christ transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is Paul's reason to go into, I think, all of his talk about the preeminence of Christ. So, in summary, from last night, God in Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. if you get that and I get that, I think we've taken Paul's point. That's probably enough. Probably enough for us to take. I want to pick up, though, kind of at the end of last lesson now. If any of you are OCD like me and you didn't get your last blanks filled in on the end of lesson two, I was just getting into point four. Paul's ministry and suffering are a collaboration with Christ. So verses 24 of chapter 1 through verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul is transitioning from that main theme of the preeminence of Christ. He's going to land up with the significance of that in chapter 3, but in the meantime, he hits head-on some of the problems in Colossae. So we're going to finish up there at the end of chapter 2 today. But there's a transition part, and it involves Paul's thought of his own ministry. He really does see himself as co-laboring with Christ in helping to bring about what his prayer for the Colossians was that we studied on Monday night. I want to point out a couple of verses as a way of transitioning us into tonight. But first, for OCD purposes. Conclusion, point five. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. 5a, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and our incorporation into him. And then I wanted to ask the question, what is the form of that union? And I did end last night saying that Paul makes these double statements, that the mystery that is revealed is Christ in you. And in chapter 3, he says, your life is hid with Christ in God. And I talked about a mutual indwelling. And that being the form of spirituality that Paul does not want the Colossian believers to miss out on as a result of their syncretism. Okay, so there's a little bit of recap. I want to observe the transition that he makes. So he's talking in verses 24 through to verse 5 about his own ministry and his collaboration with Christ. Now I want to point out a couple of things to help us see the weight that Paul has in mind here. What does this matter? I want you to listen to this. Paul, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. The hope of glory. Now, he has a parallel statement later that I want to read now, and then I'm going to come back to these verses. He prays that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, again, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul seems to... there's double statements. The mystery of God, which is Christ. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. That's what Paul doesn't want the Colossian believers to miss, the riches of that glory of Christ's indwelling and what that means. So this is the freight that Paul has in mind now as he's moving into the argument. Okay, so keep this in mind. So he states it in verse 28, going back now to that first statement. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So it's that sense that I don't want you to miss the riches of this glory, Christ in you. Him we proclaim, warning and teaching, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The parallel statement then in chapter 2, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I've commented once, and I'll say it again, if Paul is combating something of Gnosticism, he's using some of its own terminology. This would have resonated with the Gnostics. Oh, you're talking about secret knowledge. You're talking about something hidden. Let's have it. And Paul's just saying, that's Christ. That's enough. But listen to what he says next. I say this. Now, I'm not sure if he says that. If he says, in Christ are all the treasures and wisdom. If that's what he's referring to, or the argument that's coming. But either way, I think it doesn't matter. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. I just read these verses because this is an important transition. Paul is moving into the meat of his argument against some of the syncretism going on in Colossae. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. What I want you to feel behind that is Paul's deep concern that the Colossians experience the fullness of God's life among them. Mel? Yeah, right, okay. Glenn Weaver reminded me tonight that I use big words. I try very hard not to use big words, but they come out. Syncretism is just combining different faith elements from opposing faith traditions. So missionaries talk about syncretism. If a Mennonite missionary goes to New Guinea and there's tribal dances, right? Well, the concern is that if you let the New Guineans, I don't know if that's what you call them, if you let that population do their tribal dance, is there the way the church in New Guinea can do tribal dances, right? And if there is elements of pagan religion in tribal dances, missionaries worry about syncretism, okay, for their church. That is, so that's where I hear it mostly used. Kevin? Right.
And they might have a Christian burial, but then they would also go with the family to the procession that goes to the local of God to have that ceremony as well.
Mm-hmm.
And what a fight that a Christian church has. It's a purity of Christ is not.
Mm-hmm.
As opposed to bringing together pagan things with Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Yes,
right. And I would be the first to say that the issues that come up in those situations are incredibly complex. And right, there is an important sense in the missionary field in which you have to, you know, Christ transcends culture. I would say it that way. And so you have to bring Christ into the culture that they know, right? You have to meet people in their culture. So, they're very complex issues. But yes, that's syncretism when you've got emerging, and in this case, what seems to be Christ and pagan philosophy of some kind. And, well, while we're on that, I want to point out the three things that come up in this passage. It seems to be a strong dualism that involves God, the world, and intermediaries. So there's references to elemental spirits and angels. Okay, that's the one thing. And Paul's emphasis on Christ is that he comes smack down right in the middle of that. He's king, he's Lord, he's God, and he's a human being that died among us. And that's enough. Second is a kind of asceticism that Paul addresses at the end of chapter 2 that's not Christian. It is bringing in elements of either kind of Greek Judaism or something else. I'm not exactly sure. And then there's also a special appeal to special knowledge. That I'm curious if that might actually be recognized in Paul's own terminology, that he's actually trying to make sense in light of words that were already in play in early Gnosticism at this time. I'm not sure. I don't know that it's that important. What I said on the first night also, I'm not certain that these are current issues. So I don't know in terms of application how all this works, but I'm going to make some fairly practical application kinds of comments as we go along that I think apply regardless of what our issues are today. But I want us to keep in mind, if Paul sees this that he's writing about as a threat to the life of God in its fullness among the people of God, I want to ask us, what are our threats? What are the things that would keep us in 21st century America from the fullness of God's life among us? That, I think, is what Paul would be concerned about. So keep that kind of question in the back of your mind. Let's read. Well, I didn't give you your blanks there on the introduction. I went through that. So the Colossian struggle. I don't think Paul is concerned so much about legalism as he is about syncretism, which undermines the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, because you're saying Christ and immediately cast the question on, well, wait, is Christ not enough? Undermines the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and establishes a false spirituality. Paul, this section really is where I begin to feel the deep rub of Paul's concern. It is that at the everyday level, at how the Colossians actually experience God and one another in everyday life, that is under threat. That's spirituality. I'm using a vague, broad term there, right? When I say false spirituality, I'm saying Paul is deeply concerned about people's everyday lives in the church in Colossae. All right, Paul's defense. Let's read chapter 2, verse 6, and I'd like to read through verse 15, but I'm going to just spare two readers. How about I have a volunteer to read verses 6 through 10? Thank you, Tony. Rodney. Oh, my word. I told you I did that. And another one to read 11 through verse 15. Thank you. Go ahead and just read them back to back. Good, thank you. I don't know about you, I get tremendously excited when I read sections like this in Paul. The conclusion of this section reminds me of the conclusion of his prayer that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I want to walk us in here, verses 6 to 7. Paul uses a couple of phrases that are important. Do you notice the parallel between as you received, just as you were taught? In the church, I think especially the early church, although it comes up certainly in the Reformation writings, there is an idea that innovation is heresy. You don't depart from the tradition, from the thing that was given you, that you were taught, that you received. I love the word received because it reminds me that I'm not making up the gospel. I'm participating in it. We're participants, but it's a gospel we receive. And we never innovate. There's, as we were talking about with missionaries, there's always a way in which the gospel takes fresh meaning in the context that we live, right? We have to wrestle the meaning of the gospel into the everyday questions and the everyday lives of the people around us. But we don't innovate. That's heresy. In Paul's mind, that's syncretism. As you received Christ, walk in Him. Built in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught. So again, I don't know that we are dealing with Gnosticism on this level, but whatever we're dealing with, Paul's words here are important. As you received, as you were taught, stick with that. There's plenty there for growth, for development, being built and established. So 2A there is walk in Christ. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The second piece there, verses 8 through 15. I'm gonna give you the blanks here and then we'll just talk a little bit. Jesus is the victory of God, and we are incorporated into Him in baptism. And Paul's language here strongly reflects the way in which our baptism lives into the power of death and resurrection that Jesus did for us. So that's my summary statement. I want to talk a little bit. I want us to feel the strongness of Paul's metaphor in his opening verse. See to it that no one takes you captive. I was sitting at Mel's front lawn today looking at this, and I was thinking what kind of fright, what kind of disruption we would feel if someone, the Russians, I shouldn't throw out those words. If someone came into Bradford and shackled Hosanna and the kids and took them off while Mel's down at the store. Captive. Paul is talking, I think, a level of captivity here that we'd do well to pay attention to. This is a strong metaphor. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. I wanted to conclude today by asking, what does modern philosophy and empty deceit look like? What are our threats? And I asked that question already. This is about freedom. This is about us living into the fullness of the life that we were created for. And Paul wants the Colossian believers not to be caught up thinking that they need something in addition to Christ and their life in Him. That's bondage. The next section here is really rich. So he says again that in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in Him. Reminds me of his prayer for them. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God so that they may walk in a manner worthy. And again, I hope I've stated this clearly enough. What Paul's rub here is that they're going to miss out on the fullness of life. The fullness of life in them. You have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. What I want to talk about next is circumcision and baptism. Paul brings up this language of circumcision, and in this book he's not so concerned about circumcision as he is in Galatians and Romans and in that those issues. He's pulling up circumcision in the most positive light here. So in the Old Covenant, circumcision was, well, what was it? Help me. What was circumcision for Abraham? Symbol of faith. Good. That's right. It was a very personal mark of ownership of covenant and of Abraham's faith. It was Abraham's covenant with God, his reminder, his token, his symbol that God has covenanted with him. So in every sense, it was Abraham's expression back. It was God's mark that God put on his body, but it was Abraham's faith as well going the other way. It was covenant. It was identity. And I want us to hear it was belonging. It marked the people of God. Now, Paul is talking about circumcision here in not just a fleshly sense, right? In other books, he argues strongly against the necessity of Gentiles having to be circumcised to be in the church, to be in the family of God. Here he's talking about the circumcision not made with hands, by putting off the body of flesh. Again, a metaphor, by the circumcision of Christ. Whatever Paul has in mind here, he, I think, clearly has in mind that we have been bought, we have been transferred. Again, it's this ownership. We are possessed by God in Christ. Now, I'm treading on sticky ground next because Paul makes an easy flip to baptism. An early Anabaptist struggled with the argument put to them that baptism replaces circumcision. Baptize your children. I don't know all of the details of that argument, but Paul clearly links them together right here. And I feel the heat of that. I don't think it's a statement about infant and adult baptism, so I want us to be clear on that. Paul is comparing circumcision and baptism in terms of their role in the family of God, in terms of how they mark us out and how they are covenantal rites, covenantal symbols between God and humanity, particularly in terms of belonging. Again, if you don't feel belonging when Paul says he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that's a statement of belonging. That's a statement of God's having possessed us in the work of Christ. Now, Paul's language here, again, pulling up what all circumcision means and then transferring that, in some sense, to baptism. Although he's promoting both, right? He's talking about circumcision in a new covenant kind of way. This is about belonging. It's about covenant. It's about ownership, claim, and possession. So I want us to feel that. It is that kind of belonging, it's that kind of life in Christ that's jeopardized when we have to add something to the work of Christ. All right, the other thing I want us to see is that in baptism, Paul clearly we're used to thinking about baptism as death and resurrection, right? I think that's familiar to us. We think about it in terms of washing. We think about it in terms of covenanting with the people of God, of my becoming, my bringing myself and committing myself to the local body. That's right. Paul also talks about it in terms of death and resurrection. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Thank you. There are themes here then through as you read through the rest of the section, again, emphasizing the victory of Christ, emphasizing the forgiveness of sins that is involved in that transfer of life from Christ to his people. Paul is deeply concerned that we miss out on that. Having added things to Christ, we undermine, in our own experience, his sufficiency for us. So he calls out, it's Jesus, who in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, you've been incorporated into him through baptism. This is his strong argument against whatever it is that's going on in Colossians. But I think he's doing more than just arguing against that, right, as we've been talking about. All right, I want to pause there and give you an opportunity to reflect back. What are your thoughts? Any questions that come up for you that we can talk about? Can I point out another thing that he seems very aware of? verse 15, I think, is important in light of that statement, Mel. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. You know, he talked earlier about all authorities are created by Christ, includes the powers of evil. And I think Paul emphasizes that here because he sees that power, that authority being exercised in deception. This isn't simply about humans gone wrong because they're selfish. This is about Christ having overcome the power of darkness that is at work in the deception that is attacking the church. And Paul wants to make a statement there that Jesus has already defeated that. So that's good. I'm glad you brought that up. Anything else?
You mentioned the elemental spirit as, I guess we use the word demons. Mm-hmm. Could it also be attitudes?
Ways of thinking. Yeah, say more there.
Well, I guess I would go along with the little Father Dan. It's a different use that word there in verse 18.
Yeah, I think he does. Verse 20. If you die to the elemental spirits of the world. Right, right.
I guess I was thinking the asceticism. Mm-hmm. So if you
That's good. Thanks, Tony. This feels to me like one of the most complex parts of Paul's argument, actually. Those verses. On the one hand, so I don't know. They were on my schedule to talk about tonight. That's interesting that you relate that, the asceticism piece, to elemental spirits, because I do think Paul has that in mind, particularly as the way Paul does see the powers of darkness being involved greatly, intimately, with false spirituality, with attitude, with what you're bringing up, also with deception and empty deceit. I think a misreading of this section would be to say that Paul is opposing an attitude of hard work on the behalf of Christians in order to accomplish or to reach or to experience grace, to experience a kind of spiritual life. I don't think Paul's making a categorical statement about that. Okay? But it's kind of hard because he is harsh. He's harsh on asceticism, and he mentions specific things. And I think if you watch those specific things and you relate that to the bigger argument in Colossians, and you also read this alongside other sections from Paul, he's obviously not opposed to practices that enable us to receive fuller and fuller the grace of God. I think that's part of Paul's working theology of what he's talking about in verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Probably the most concise statement of humanity and divinity working together for a common good. So I'm glad that you asked the question you did, because it reminded me of a clarification that I wanted to make here.
I'm not arguing that elemental spirits, this article called The Forgotten Middle, where in the Western world, we forget about the
spirits. Right. Right. And are you linking that then? What I thought you were linking it with was what I see as my choice, my attitude, my walk. Were you linking that with demonic, with spirit, with power of the powers of darkness, or not necessarily? I mean, that was not where you were going. I'm sorry, misunderstood you. Right.
I think both ends of ends. Well, I mean, isn't the same the attitude that Satan had, I'm going to be like God, isn't that present in us as well? And so, while that is clearly demonic,
right,
then I also have that. Doesn't mean I'm demonic.
Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Good. Well, I see where you were going. Thank you for giving me a springboard, even though I misunderstood you. Okay. All right. Well, we're almost done. That's an important point not to miss in Paul, where I was going there, because if you enter chapter 3 thinking Paul has universally denounced hard work on the part of the believer in cooperating with the grace of God, you misunderstood his emphasis against the asceticism that's going on in Colossae. Because chapter 3 is all about the hard work of what it means that Christ has made you his, what it means that you are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In the Western world, this is a concluding statement here, I think in the Western world, at least since the Protestant Reformation and probably since earlier medieval era, we have struggled, I think, to understand grace, God's working among us. Melvin Bontrager from Bern, Indiana, said one time, all of God's actions towards us are grace. I have never forgotten that. That blew my cork. I was like, what in the world are you talking about? And that has stuck with me. So I think in the Western world, in particular, our understanding of grace has made it very difficult to understand when Paul uses the word grace, when he uses that terminology to understand the human participation in that grace. So probably the most popular discussion that can grow out of that unfortunate situation is, are we saved by grace or are we saved by faith? Are we saved by grace, faith, or are we saved by works? And I just think that you miss a large part of what Paul has to say if you understand grace in too narrow a sense. Certainly, what I would be concerned about moving into chapter 3 is that these imperatives, put to death, put on, are somehow mistaken for Christ seated at the right hand of God, distant. And the only imperative I have as a Christian is somehow to live up to a standard, which invariably leads to the kind of thing Paul is adamantly opposed to here in his critique of asceticism. It doesn't feel to me like it's a critique of human participation, of human work. It is a critique of that work outside of Christ. That is, in my talk with people, especially, I think, Anabaptist young people, I don't know if it's fair to say this. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say that, but I will say it. One of the struggles with the evangelical world is that they have abandoned the ethical components of Paul's gospel. Because of this misunderstanding, one of the problems in the Anabaptist world is that we frequently misinterpret the ethical component because we've missed his in Christ framework for speaking of it. That's what I'm trying to incorporate into our discussions. I shouldn't say we've missed it. I just think we need development. Thank you for your questions and input.